We've been in a series. We start doing a series this month called Life-Giving Practices. Everybody say that, Life-Giving Practices. And these are practices that bring us into a more intimate walk with Jesus Christ. And so I've asked my son-in-law here, Nick Haywood, to minister on the character of God. He's going to hit a specific theme. And so let's get right into that.
Thank you, Pastor. So last week, Pastor was talking to us about communing in the Bible, communing in the Word of God with the Lord. And if you're a doer, you can be guilty of trying to like read the Bible because you set out that morning to read one chapter, or worse yet, four chapters or five. And so your focus becomes reading instead of receiving. So Pastor's message last week was really breaking it down to communing with the Lord in the Word. I thought that was so awesome. Sometimes he'll take you in five chapters, sometimes he'll take you in five words. And those five words can last you 5 days or 5 years. I mean, he really can just do miracles with so little in the Word of God. It's beautiful. So today we're talking about forgiveness, everyone's favorite subject. Forgiveness, the character of God. Pastor originally asked me to speak on forgiveness and how it's part of the character of God as evidenced by the way Jesus lives before us. And when I sought the Lord on a passage to teach from, I thought it was really interesting that he ended up taking me back to Exodus 34 instead of to a scripture about Christ. So I thought that was really interesting. So in the Message Bible, which is just a little bit of an easier flowing translation, let's read Exodus 34, verses 4 through 7 together. It's at the top of your page. So Moses cut two tablets of stone, just like the originals, and he got up early in the morning and climbed Mount Sinai, as God had commanded him, carrying the two tablets of stone. God descended in the cloud and took up his position there beside him and called out the name God. God passed in front of him and called out, God, God, a God of mercy and grace, endlessly patient, so much love, so deeply true, loyal in love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, still he doesn't ignore sin. He holds sons and grandsons responsible for a father's sins to the third and even fourth generation. So to put this moment in context, you have to remember, I don't know if it had been maybe 10 days or 14 days prior to this moment. This is not the first time. This is not when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. See, a week or two prior to this moment, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And at that time, I thought this was interesting, they were written by God on the stone. So God had actually written them on the stone and then handed them to Moses. But Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days. So when he goes back down, the people had said, where'd this guy go? You know, the people are like, our leader is lost in the mountains somewhere. He's never coming back. So they start taking their earrings and their necklaces off and melting the gold, and they make an idol and start worshiping it, start having some party. When Moses comes down after 40 days with the living God, I mean, he's on such a high, and he comes down and the people are all like worshiping a golden calf, a golden cow. He's just like, oh, crap. This is like not the moment you wanted. Like you're walking from work and the kids are like doing something horrible they're not supposed to do. You're just like, oh my gosh. You know, Moses comes back down the mountain and the people have just lost it. And he kind of freaks out. You know, he's like, what? God freaks out actually. He wants to destroy them. And Moses is like, wait, stop. What about your promise to Abraham? What about your people? God literally said, I can rebuild the entire nation from just you. Like God was ready to kill every single one of them except for Moses and start over. You ever hear people say God is a jealous God? Like he was upset. So Moses is like, no, we need to protect your covenant God. What would the Egyptians say about us if you just wiped us all out? You know, they would say that you just delivered us out into the desert to kill us. No, let's restore this. And God's like, all right, cool, let's do this. So Moses melts the golden calf back down into gold. Then he grinds it into powder, puts the powder, the gold powder, into water and makes the people drink it. He's like, we're going to get rid of this. We're just going to destroy it completely. Grinds it to powder, makes the people drink it. I thought that was wild. And I don't know, a week or two later, God says, okay, Moses, let's do this over. This time you bring the two stone tablets, come up to the top of the mountain, and you write it all down. So Moses has, this. The part that we're reading is now that second attempt, okay? Moses comes back up the mountain with these two stone tablets, ready to commune with the living God and hear and write down the law. It says that God, in this introduction here, it says this is God pronouncing his name. So it looks like it's a line all the way across your paper there, but that's actually a fill in the blank. This is God pronouncing his name. I thought that was so interesting that, you know, when you introduce yourself at a gathering and some person you don't know, I'm Nick Haywood, you know, I'm married to Emmy, I've got two kids, I work in finance, I live in Morgantown. You know, you explain in a couple sentences who you are. You know, this is God actually introducing himself. Hi, my name is God, the existing one. By the way, that word for God means the existing one. You might have heard it translated, I am. He says it twice, and anything in Hebrew, it's written twice. That's an emphasis. So instead of underlining it or bolding it the way that we would, they just would say things twice. So I am that I am. You've heard people say that's God's name. The existing one, compassionate. This is God introducing his name to Moses. Merciful, loving deeply with tender affection. That's all inside of that Hebrew word. Gracious, showing favor and pity. Slow to anger, long until wrathful passion, abounding in, and that word for abounding is the word for tens of thousands, abounding in tens of thousands of goodness, kindness, faithfulness, steadfast love. This is God's name. It doesn't say that God spoke about who he is to Moses. It says God passed by him and spoke his name. And then all of this comes out. Full of this kindness, faithfulness, steadfast love, and truth. Support of and reliability and sureness and stability and continuance, who guards and keeps and protects this goodness, this kindness, this faithfulness and steadfast love for thousands upon thousands, who lifts up and forgives our iniquity. This is all in the very description of the character of God. This is in his name. This is who he is. And he doesn't just let people off the hook. It says that he visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation. We'll talk about that. So as I'm looking at this passage, first of all, it really struck me that there are different kinds of sin. And I don't know if you knew that. In our culture, we probably tend to rate sin, even though we shouldn't. We think, oh, yeah, big ticket items up here, middle level sins, me and what I do down here. You know, I'm not a sinner like Joe. You know, he did these big things, you know. That's how God looks at it. God looks at sin in three kinds of ways. So point number one, there are different kinds of sin. First of all, it talks about iniquity. And this word for iniquity, it's our inherent brokenness. It's like broken from the start. Like you came out of your mother's womb and you're just not perfect. I'm sorry. Maybe your kidney's a little small. Maybe you're kind of tend to be a liar. Whatever it is, like, you're just not perfect. We know that. People know that. So it's our inherent brokenness. It's the actual depravity and perversity, something twisted. The word has the word kind of twisted involved in that Hebrew word. Something's just not right. It's just broken inside. Second of all, you have transgression, and that's our willful rebellion. That's like when I say to the child of mine, don't touch that, you know, and they look at you and they touch it, you know. That's the willful rebellion. Well, you know something's wrong. This isn't you being a human. This isn't you being less than perfect. You know something's wrong and you did it anyway. Our willful rebellion, like, you know it. There's cognizance there. Thirdly, it uses the word in Hebrew that we translate to English as sin. And this third word for sin is really missing the mark. Our missing the mark It's our failures, it's our shortcomings. You just make mistakes. Try your best, it's not enough. You know, it's literally just you miss the mark. There's some kind of attempt in that one. You know, you're trying, you're just, it's just not good enough. So I think we get in trouble when we judge other people. Maybe we judge their iniquity as transgression, or we don't realize that they're missing the mark. We think it's just them having this willful act of rebellion against us. So first of all, we have to understand that there's a lot going on in the brokenness of man, in the fact that we're not right inside. And this isn't to excuse anyone. This is just to understand it. We have to understand, okay, Nick, you're telling me we're going to talk about forgiveness. Well, let's talk about the problem for a minute here. There's a little bit of complexity to what sin is that we're each guilty of. So I guess in our society, when we think about forgiving someone, I don't know if you think about maybe, does that mean that you've cleared away any kind of repercussion or consequence, or if you're letting it go? But when God talks about his character and his name and how he forgives us, he uses a very specific word in Hebrew. The word actually first used in Genesis when Cain kills Abel, and God places this curse on Cain, and it says that that curse was more than Cain could bear, more than he could lift. That same word for lift is used later. It's also the word for forgive. To forgive is to actually lift. When God talks about in this verse forgiving his people, it's to lifting them. God forgives them by lifting them up. So he actually is talking about, I come to your sin, to your transgression, to your iniquity, and I bear them. I carry them. I lift them off of you and I carry them. So in God's name and in his character, in Exodus, he's actually already telling Moses inherently about the Christ. I'm the one who's going to bear all of this. I'm going to bear all of this on my back, right? It's who I am. You don't know the word Yeshua yet. You don't know Jesus, but that's who I am. It's in his nature that he's going to bear it. He's going to lift it up. Let's circle back to something at the end there. It says that God doesn't ignore sin. He holds man accountable, even 3 and 4 generations. It talks about iniquity, the brokenness inside of us, and it talks about how God will visit that for 3 and 4 generations. And I'm thinking, you're saying I'm going to be punished for something my great-grandfather did? That doesn't really make sense. It talks about visiting it. Some of the things that you're tempted by are things that are actually part of your generations. The iniquity and the brokenness of your father, your mother, your grandmother, your grandfather, things that they did wrong. And part of this consequence is that God is holding that line accountable. He's giving you a chance to break it off. I don't struggle with the things that Roger and Heather, my wife's parents, or John and Liz, my parents, struggled with. They went and fought demons and dragons and thought processes and attitudes and ways of thinking about this world that I never had to struggle with. This beautiful pair of 7-year-olds called Titus and Evangeline, they walk under such a different world because of what their father and mother and their grandfathers and grandmothers all did. If there's 1,000 ways to sin, and for generations now we've started to close those off and close those off and close those off, and what they can launch from and who they can be is so different than who I am or who they are, because their starting point in this race is actually ahead of us. It's what we want. So there's moments that I've been under temptation and I've actually been inspired by the thought that I can close this down. God, anoint me to stop this now. Maybe my father sinned in this area. Maybe my grandfather sinned in this area, but I want to be the one that drew a line with the blood of Jesus and stopped it. That's not something that Titus wakes up and thinks about ever again. That iniquity can be cut off, because it says that he visits out of love for 1,000 generations. The iniquity is only 3 or 4, but for 1,000 generations. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, King. So we understand there's a little bit more complexity to that word sin in the English language. God has 3 different Hebrew words to talk about it. We understand that what he does is he lifts those things. That word for lifting, you might think about Moses later says, in a verse later, he responds to God telling him his name, and Moses says, pardon us of this iniquity. And that word for pardon in Hebrew is salak, and it's to separate from. Remember in Psalm it says, 103, it says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. Right there, it doesn't use the lighter word, iniquity, like your inherent brokenness. Oh, we're excusing him because he's just... No. My transgressions, my willful acts of rebellion towards God, he separates as far as the east is from the west. I love that. I love that verse. Thank you, Jesus. So it goes on to say, because he knows our frame and he remembers that we're dust. He knows. He knows how fragile we are. He knows our days are gone like that. So he separates our transgressions. So it's he lifts them, he bears them on himself, right? And then he separates you from them, which I love. But why does God do this? Why does God do this? The third point is that God forgives so that we can be his inheritance. He forgives us so that we can be his inheritance. Chris, if I gave you a $1 million home in Cheat Lake overlooking the river there, the lake, for free as a total gift, and when you got inside it was a little bit dirty in there, what would you do? Pretty grateful, he said. So you'd say thanks and you'd go clean it up. Would you refuse the gift? No, says his wife. You just clean the thing up and you move in. You move in. You see, Moses says here in Exodus 34, 8 and 9, Moses says to God, he says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Right after God tells him his name, Moses is in deep worship. And Moses says, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for this has been a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. I love that. I love that so much. God cleans you up because he wants you forever. God cleans you up because he wants to come live in the mansion that is you. Because you're his everything. We sang, you are my everything and I adore you. But we only know those words because he wrote them about us first. You are his everything and he adores you. I have a friend say, well, I kind of feel like God loves me because he has to. Like he's God. Right? You know, there's a difference between I love you and I like you. I like you so much that it's spilled into love. Right? There's a difference there. There's moments that I love my children because I'm their parent. Difficult moments, right? But it's not like that with God. He adores you. Some 40 years ago, a man told my father, John Haywood, in San Diego, California, that when God looks at him, he sees my father through the lens of the cross. Everything my father had done, his willful rebellion in the first 26 years of his life, wasn't just forgiven as if it's okay, but it was actually gone. And that when he looked at him, he didn't even see it. And the idea of every shameful thing being completely wiped away was the love that drew my dad to Jesus Christ. It's the reason he got saved. It's the reason hundreds of other people are saved, because of that moment being seen through the lens of the cross. Just remember that. I told my daughter this morning that she's my perfect girl. And I've been teaching her lately that she doesn't have to be perfect to be loved. So when I told her she's my perfect girl, she said, "Daddy, I'm not perfect. You told me I don't have to be perfect." I said, "Baby, you don't understand. You are perfect to me when I see you." I was making toast at the time and teaching her about Jesus in the kitchen. And I said, "It's not our perfect record that God sees when he sees us. We're perfect because of our faith in Jesus. That's what makes us perfect to him." She was like, "Oh, I'd like butter on this half and peanut butter on that half. Thanks." So you are his inheritance. You're God's inheritance. But the cool thing is that this isn't a one-way street, because you being God's inheritance doesn't really help you forgive so-and-so for when they did such-and-such to you. Or, worse yet, it doesn't really help you forgive yourself for when you did such-and-such. That's my hardest one. I'll forgive you all day long, but that darn Nick Haywood. We don't realize how we're holding things against ourselves as judge and jury. To give some context to Lamentations 3:24 at the bottom of your page, Lamentations is the second book written by Jeremiah, the prophet. Some called him the weeping prophet. His first book, Jeremiah, is about him trying to tell Israel, repent, repent. You know, God is telling you he's really serious. He's going to give us over to our enemies if we don't repent and turn around. And they kept worshiping idols, and they kept their horrible lifestyle, their willful rebellion against God. And so imagine your entire career, your entire purpose in life was to tell Israel to turn around. And they never listened to you. Never, ever listened to you. So now Jeremiah is watching as their enemy has come into their towns and cities and killed women and children, and just for sport, killed their livestock, their cattle laying in the fields bleeding out, children, pregnant women, it says, dying in the streets, men slain, captive, taken as slaves, the temple burning on fire, homes destroyed, burning on fire, businesses destroyed, burning on fire. And he's sitting here watching the remnants of everything he's ever been promised, and it's all wiped out, and it's all gone. You could say there's nothing left. Israel, their promised inheritance, it's all wiped out. And he's sitting there still with smoke rising from the ashes. And he says, amidst all this pain and loss, he looks up and says, "The Lord is my portion," which means inheritance. "Therefore, I will hope in him." If you've ever read Lamentations 3:24 and you don't understand the context in which he says that, then you don't understand its depth of meaning. Everything else around you lost. He's not lost anything, because the Lord is his inheritance. The Lord is his portion. See, when it comes to forgiving other people, and when it comes to forgiving yourself, to the level that we can lay hold of our certain, unshakable future is directly proportionate to the level that we can let go of little things here and now. This week, to our ability to lay a hold of our certain, unshakable future in heaven with God as our inheritance forever and ever and ever, to that level, to the extent that you can lay hold of that, is proportionate to your ability to let go of everything else here and now. Every pain, every trouble, every betrayal to you that's happened on this earth now. There was a young man, 20 years old this week, in Florida, who won $450 million. He chose to claim his prize all at once, which means he'll receive $282 million after taxes, and if he's going to tithe, That's going to be about $141 million, which if invested correctly with someone like me, he should be able to receive about $7 million of interest in dividends and income a year for the rest of eternity. Imagine if on his way to, and he said he had a feeling. He goes, when I bought the ticket, I felt like I'd won. He said, I just knew it. I love that. And can you imagine as he's driving there to go show them the ticket, to go claim his prize? Imagine if he has a flat tire. Who cares? I'd get out and start walking. Hail a cab. Hail a cab. Imagine if he drops his cell phone, you know, by accident. Oh, broke the screen. Who cares? I'd leave it on the road. I'd keep going. I have $282 million waiting for me. Do you think I'm crying about this $700 smartphone? But if you think this is all you have, and you crack it, and you don't get enough money to replace this until your next tax return, and I'm not talking about this one because you already cashed it in with that payday advance and it's already spent. I'm talking like next March. Then you're going to be upset when this thing cracks. But if you got $282 million waiting for you, who the heck cares? All the pain, all the trials, all the betrayals, all the problems, every one of your failures and misgivings, all the disappointment, all of the discouragement is absolutely nothing compared to everything waiting for you that you will share in forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Unending love, unending provision, unending perfection. Adoration from the King of Kings all upon you. Fine, Dad, I forgive you. Fine, wife, I forgive you. Fine, Nick, I forgive you. Fine, Titus, I forgive you. Fine, boss, I forgive you. Fine, I forgive you. I forgive you. You're a flat tire on my way to the lotto. I love you. I don't care. I don't care. I got bigger and better things to focus my mind on. Thank you, Jesus. We don't think about heaven enough. We're just dust. You're going to be dead in just minutes. This life goes so fast. I love my job because God puts me in front of 60 to 90-year-olds all day. And when you're with 60 to 90-year-olds all day, you watch them grow up and they die. They die in front of you. Every year of my 300 clients, I get 4, 5, 6 phone calls and emails, so-and-so died. I watch it play out. It's a daily reminder of how quick this is all going. My daughter was born yesterday. Somehow she's 7. It was just like that. About 2 weeks ago, I got married to my wife, and 14 years later, it's like that. We get everything forever, so guess what? I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you, Nick. We forgive ourselves if we know that we're loved and we can be made whole again and perfect forever, that all of our wrongs have been paid for and righted by Jesus, the living Christ. And we can forgive others if we know that they're broken and hurting and wrong, and that everything evil they've done is in the hands of God and in the blood of Jesus, and we don't have to judge it or figure it out. We can let them go and know that the only honest judge in history is on the case. And that he wants our redemption and that he wants their salvation. And I'll tell you why you should want their salvation. This is pretty cool. Because your true enemy, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against power and principality. Your true enemy is the spiritual forces that caused this person to do these horrible things. The attitudes and belief systems that eventually worked their way into human behavior and wronged you. Your true enemy is Satan. Your true enemy is every fallen angel that's followed him into the lies of the pit of hell. And you know what I love to do? I love to just kick my enemy in the teeth by praying for the people who hurt me. Because I see them saved. I see my enemy tormented. So you want to get back at your real enemy? Start praying for those that have hurt you. Kick the devil in the teeth. Say, you can't have Joe who passed me up for that promotion. You can't have so-and-so who cheated on me in our first marriage. You can't have them. I'm praying him in the kingdom so you'll be just on your own forever, devil. The true heartbreak and payback to our real adversary, Satan. I sense God calling. Yes, Lord, we will forgive. We will obey. It's perfect timing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's so much going on in our hearts and lives, and it's hard to lock eyes on eternity with you, and it's hard to remember this payday that we have coming. And it feels like we only have so little. And when people take the very little we have, it hurts so bad. So we need you to lift our chins, lift our heads, to see all of this in light of eternity, to see your magnificent love for us, that we are your inheritance. It's why you forgave us and cleanse us. It's why you see us now perfect through the blood of Jesus, through the lens of the cross. I ask that you empower us to forgive ourselves and those that have wronged us, that we'd see how every horrific act on this planet is still a broken tire, a broken cell phone on our way to the greatest payday in the world has ever known, which is you. Lord, you are our portion, our inheritance forever and ever and ever. I ask for a revelation of what's to come, to fall on us, that we could be like you, that we could walk in forgiveness. Praise you, King.